We are in 1 Corinthians, where we've been studying. That's where we're continuing this morning. And of course, we're finding in this series, God's Word for the Church Today. That's our theme as we make our way through Paul's two letters to the church in Corinth, recognizing and understanding that God, He has a word for us. He's speaking through Scripture, through the Bible, to His people right now. Just as the same as he has in ages past and when it was first written. Corinthians opens up in chapter 1 with a pretty quick focus. The letter does on this church's problems with division and the need to straighten that out. It's not the only theme in this book that we're going to find, but it's a big one. Chapter 2, though, moves in a different direction, emphasizing, probably because they were too focused on the old, chapter 2 draws their attention to all the new power that the church is to operate in, the new wisdom and the new spirit. But chapter 3 swings back to the issue of division again. And you might be tempted to say, okay, Paul, we got it. But walking in love with each other, keeping our eyes on the gospel, on Jesus, walking in humility toward one another. That's easier said than done. We need the reminders, the clarity, and all of these details we're given here in 1 Corinthians. Our message this morning is titled, Healthy Me, Healthy We. We're looking at chapter 3, verses 16 through 23. If you grabbed the outline on your way in, you can follow along. But it's not uncommon for men and women to criticize the church. But sometimes what we miss is our personal role in that dysfunction. It's been said before when you point at somebody with one finger to remember you got three coming back at yourself. If you're healthy, I'll point with all five, we're healthy. If you're not healthy, if I'm not healthy, we're not healthy. So what makes for a healthy believer and by extension, a healthy church? I found this quote from Mark Twain that I appreciated. The only way to keep your health is to eat what you don't want, drink what you don't like, and do what you'd rather not. And there's a lot of truth to that. If I want to get a good report on my labs at my annual checkup, I've got to give up certain unhealthy things and replace them with better options. I have to cut out fatty foods, all the carbs, ditch the seed oils, lower my salt intake, and replace them with healthier choices, more whole foods, right? Greens and exercise. Yay. The same is basically true spiritually. We have to sacrifice. There's a necessary denial of sin and self that's required. We've got to make the choice to turn from certain things and embrace others if we're to be healthy. And while this word is to the whole church, the choice to change has to be made by individuals, you and me. When you get healthy, I'm healthy in a very real sense. We all start growing together toward the strength and health that God's calling the church to. So let's pray. And we'll begin with the first couple of verses. Father, as we open your word this morning, and Lord, you're talking to us about our health, Lord, spiritually. God, we want that. We want to be strong in all the ways that you've called us to. So Lord, would you by your Holy Spirit expose the weakness, God? Expose those things that are not of you, those things that grieve your heart. Those things that hinder us from moving forward into all that you have for us. Lord, would you show us? Would you speak? Give us ears to hear, Lord, what the Spirit would say to the church today, to us, to me. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the first two verses, we're cautioned with something the healthy believer is never to do. But it might not be what you initially think it is as we read. Our first point is don't defile. Don't defile. Verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Well, some of your translations, specifically the ESV, NIV, NASB, and the RSV, render this, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. And that translation has been misunderstood by some to think that this passage is talking about suicide. Maybe you can imagine how a person might mistakenly think that as you read these verses. Chapter 6 does actually tell us that we as believers are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And here the implication is that anyone who destroys or even defiles God's temple will himself be destroyed by God. But using that reasoning, we could also say that murder, destroying someone else's temple, is also implied as a sin to which God will respond by destroying the one carrying out the act. And you could even take it further, as some have, and argue that if you fail to take proper care of your body, the temple, thus defiling it, that God will punish you with destruction. Too many donuts, too much MSG, caffeine. God's gonna punish you. You know, is that what these two verses are saying? Well, a closer look reveals that these verses are not talking about either suicide, murder, or a bad diet. Now, both of those first two acts are sin, and not taking care of your body might not be wise, but they're not acts for which God reserves special punishment. They're both tragic, speaking specifically of suicide and murder, but they're also both sins for which Jesus died. Now, if you have more questions about either one of those or specifically suicide, I realize I'm very quickly bringing up a controversial and a difficult subject. We're not going to talk more about it. I'd be happy to answer any questions you have afterwards. But the point is, that's not what this passage is talking about. We want to look again at these verses and try to understand what the Bible is telling us. Verse 16 again. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So you see, in context, these verses aren't speaking of you and I as individuals, okay, but instead of the church collectively. And while many of these verses here in chapter 3 have application to both the church and to you and I as individuals, as members of it, we saw that last week, not all of them do. And this is an example. Some of these verses are only speaking in the sense of the church corporately. Now, this, of course, chapter 3 is that part of 1 Corinthians that swings back to dealing with division in the church. The Corinthians, they were taken with fixating on their favorite teacher. That was part of what spawned the problem of division in this particular body. Likely the ones that they were focused on were those that they believed to be most eloquent and intelligent, as would have been, those qualities would have been praised in their culture. So they paired off into parties. And who were they following? Paul, Apollos, and Cephas, or Peter. Well, to this, the apostle responded back at the beginning of this chapter in verses 6 and 7. What did he tell them? He said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Paul is clearly writing about the establishment of the church. He says, I came to Corinth as a missionary. I sowed the seeds of the gospel. Well, then after I'd been there, Acts tells us for a year and a half, Apollos came along, and he brought further discipleship and ministry to the whole group, and Cephas ministered to them as well. Paul then went on in verses 9 and 10, for we are God's fellow workers, speaking of the apostles. You are God's field. you are God's building, you, the church. Verse 10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. I was there in the beginning. I laid the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, no other foundation can anyone have. We've read previously. And another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. It would be as if we described the history of this church. I wasn't here at the first meeting of this church. You were, and one or two other people might have been, but it wasn't me. I only showed up in the last 5 years. Someone else laid the foundation, and Pastor Steve watered for 35 plus years. And now I've come in, and I'm doing some more of that myself, and I'm not the only one here doing that. These verses are talking about the birth, sustaining, and growth of the local church. And as we look at verses 16 and 17, which follow, we've got to remember that the primary application is, again, to the church, corporately, collectively, all right? And that's especially true of these two verses. So what is the Bible getting at here? Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. God takes very seriously any who would bring harm to his body, the church, to the temple of God. Someone who would willfully work to bring defilement and division is placing themselves at odds with God himself. To take aim at and intend harm toward God's people is a declaration of war against God. And he doesn't respond to it passively. At least we think, oh, well, you know, Paul, you must be talking about persecution. The church in Corinth was not experiencing persecution in the sense that other churches were in the New Testament. At this point, the problem was coming from within. It was about everything we've already talked about and more that's still coming. We actually see several examples of what is described in verses 16 and 17 elsewhere in the New Testament. When in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira purposed to lie about a gift to the church that was the result of the sale of some property, some land. You remember the story. You've read Acts before. They wanted to make themselves look better in the eyes of the church, and they probably were vying for position and power at the same time. They had sold land and brought it before the church and made this big deal about it and said, you know, here's all the money, when in reality it was half the money. God didn't care if they gave half or all. He didn't want them lying. He didn't want them trying to promote themselves. He didn't want them standing up saying, I'm so amazing. Look at what I've done. Barnabas, he sold property and he seems to have a lot of power. Maybe we can get in on that too. He was grieved by that. He gave them opportunity to repent. But when they refused, they were struck dead. First Ananias and then his wife. God greatly values in his people holiness and unity. And he doesn't take lightly those that oppose or threaten either in the church. We'll study this later in Corinthians, but in chapter 11, we read that the believers, they were abusing the Lord's table, communion. The early church's celebration of communion, well, it involved a big church meal, kind of like a taco Sunday or something, okay? Except it would be like if we set up the tables and we had the taco guy here, and then we did communion in the midst of it. Except instead of horchata, we had coronas out there, and things got wild. That's what happened in the church in Corinth. They allowed it to devolve into a drunken party. And the people that were well-to-do, they were feasting, and the ones that were poor didn't have anything, and it was just this terrible situation. Paul is clear that as a result of this grievous sin, specifically that was defiling the remembering of Christ's body and blood, as a result of it, many were sick and weak among them, and many, Paul writes, many slept, which when you read the New Testament, falling asleep, when you read it in context, you can see what it's talking about, but having slept, it's a New Testament euphemism for death. Many died in the church in Corinth because they were doing this thing. Wow. It's another example in which God had directly warned his people that those who would willfully defy him, bringing sin and stumbling to the church, that he held the option to punish them in a most severe way through sickness and even death. Now, does that mean every time I, you know, stumble, that when I get sick, God's punishing me? No, we understand the Bible doesn't teach that. But in the context of these examples, and James chapter 5 is actually another one, there can be, we find, a correlation between unconfessed and willful sin and God allowing discipline, punishment to come by way of sickness and even death. Do I think that this is something that happens on a regular basis? No, it's God's prerogative. What I would say, though, is in Corinth, there were many. Who knows today in the church how God may or may not be using this, but for me personally, it's enough to give me pause and caution about how I conduct myself among God's people, and that I'm careful to recognize that we are the bride of Christ. This is part of the point here. You've been redeemed. We're called to behave like it. We're not called to just walk in here acting in our flesh like it's no big deal, like it doesn't matter, and you just need to get over it because I am who I am. You can do that, but you'll answer to the Lord for it. This is the warning that we find in verses 16 and 17. Believer, don't defile the church of God. Don't bring harm to God's people through sin or schism. Think about it. In Jesus' high priestly prayer, found in John 17, words he uttered to the Father in the very shadow of the cross. We find this subject close to his heart in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, Jesus' words to the Father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. This was one of the last things that Jesus prayed for his disciples and by extension for the church, those that would believe on him through their word and testimony, that we would be one. That unity, being a witness to the watching world. Jesus said that the world may believe that you sent me. It's a radical witness to the world when we love each other. When we can walk in step as God's people, focusing on the mission he's called us to and not ourselves. When we're looking to see his kingdom come, his will be done. Not my kingdom come and my will be done. Unity and holiness are things God values and wants us to value too. He takes it serious enough to threaten severe punishment against those that oppose and defile it in the church. The warning is clear. And our response? Be healthy. Okay? That's the word for you and I. Be healthy. Oppose division. Work toward unity and walk in the light and holiness so that you and I, so that this church, CCFR, can be as healthy as possible. Think about Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus, chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. Paul writes and he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Rise to the level you've been called to. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, humility, bearing with one another in love, being patient toward each other, endeavoring, working to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Working, striving at it, you might say. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's endeavor toward that, okay? Let's you and I work toward it. Our next point this morning, our next section of verses, the Corinthians, among other things. Now, if I get a flu or something this week, you're all going to, see, Pastor Aaron, he was in sin. Well, I don't know. Pray for me, okay? Among other things, They struggled with being attracted to and impressed by the wisdom of the age. Those that had a handle on philosophy and were the most learned. And along these lines, Paul's word now to the church is, don't be deceived. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Don't trick yourself into going in this way. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So the apostle in these three verses is methodically really disassembling the Corinthians' understanding of what true wisdom was. These believers, they came from a world convinced that Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato, and a bunch of others were the height of wisdom. So they were looking for that in teachers. That was their standard, you might say. They imagined that unless a minister could keep up with those guys, they weren't worth listening to. And while God does work through gifted men and women, and there's nothing inherently wrong with an education or the ability to understand reason and philosophy, he doesn't work exclusively through those means. God doesn't require a PhD for someone to serve, or even a master's or an undergrad or anything like that. Very often he operates outside of them. In chapter 1, that point was made clear. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27? But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. God would rather sideline the gifted, the talented, the whatever else, and instead use the weak so that it's obvious that it was the Lord, so that he would receive the glory. He delights in choosing and using the unlikely and the unexpected. Praise God. His presence and working in that person's life, it might be all the more obvious that people would look at our lives and know that anything good has to be God. And please, if you have an education, a degree, if you're smart, if you're gifted, don't feel bad, okay? It doesn't mean God doesn't love you. He uses those people. It's not many, not any, right? We read in 1 Corinthians, they're in there, sprinkled in. I know there's some of you here, the rest of us, you know, God help us, but that's okay. God's glorified. But the more desperate the life of the redeemed, the clearer the testimony of God's grace. And even the best off among us, right? Just as desperate for the grace of God than anyone else. Our capacity to stay in touch with that reality, I think, defines and determines God's being glorified in our lives. Well, our friends in Corinth, they were more inclined to judge wisdom by a very different standard, okay? A secular and a cultural one. And to then evaluate God's ministers by that same criteria. Paul, he's challenging them to recalibrate their understanding of what wisdom actually is. And I think we can understand this in our culture, in our present day and age, in this world. It's easy to feel intimidated by this world's way of thinking. Maybe in a university classroom, a cocktail party in some expensive home overlooking the ocean, a room full of important people. We can become intimidated. Every once in a while, the city will ask me to come and open a meeting in prayer, right? And it always freaks me out a little bit. I don't know why. They're all wearing suits, and they're behind a big counter, and I'm not, and I'm, you know, the Jesus guy, and they haven't asked me in a while, so maybe I did a bad enough job the last few times. But it's easy to get intimidated, right? You get in your head like, oh, should I close in the name of Jesus, you know? And Yes, and I did. If we constantly expose ourselves to the world or that mindset, maybe through TV, media, or our choice of friends, we can find ourselves beginning to drift in our thinking. Suddenly, wisdom in our eyes, it no longer matches the Bible's definition. It's starting to look more like the world's. Something of that was happening in Corinth, all right? And Paul's correcting it here because left unchecked, it threatened to introduce problems in the church. It could contribute to a congregation that lacked confidence in Paul because he didn't think, operate, or communicate in a way that... those followers admired. Paul lacked the gifting in their eyes that was required. And it can happen in the church today. Men and women drifting from their biblical moorings because they've accepted a substitute. Really, they've allowed themselves to be deceived. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. Don't let yourself get to that place. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Here's the solution to this problem, is what Paul's telling us, all right? Don't be deceived into thinking that having a grasp on what the world calls wisdom is somehow the same as understanding and possessing the wisdom that God gives, because it's not. Think about some of those philosophies and disciplines today that the world might call wise. When we consider origins, we might think of Darwinian evolution, a worldview, an approach to living in this world apart from God, humanism, materialism, dealing with our problems and issues, psychology, a determinism, an indeterminism, all kinds of politics, political models for self-governance in society, democracy, socialism, Marxism. Spiritually speaking, there's astrology, spiritism, animism, deism, polytheism. There's existentialism, nihilism, pragmatism. And we could go on and on with all these, you know, all these isms. And there are in some of these schools of thought measures of truth that can be identified. But none of them are in and of themselves pure sources for God's wisdom. And some of them, of course, are downright dangerous and demonic. Paul is cautioning the church to be careful about thinking they've arrived apart from God's wisdom or getting to a place where they think, well, I don't need scripture or the word of God anymore. I'm finding truth here outside of that paradigm. There has to be a willingness to lay the one aside in favor of the other, a recognition that it is in the Word of God, it's in the Bible. God's truth and wisdom are contained and revealed. In order to grasp God's wisdom, we have to, in humility, release our own claim to know and understand apart from Him. We're cautioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We have to submit to this renewing of the mind through the study and living of Scripture. It's happening right now for those that would have ears to hear, right? Listening, either we're being encouraged in what we already know to be true, or we're being pulled away from where we shouldn't be, challenged in a place of not serving or seeking God. It's an opportunity to be renewed in our hearts and minds, to be realigned with God's. Jesus, he seems to speak directly to this in an encounter with the Pharisees that's found in John chapter 9. That's that passage where Jesus, he healed the man born blind. And what followed was sort of an interrogation of the man and then his parents. And at issue was the fact that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. That was the big problem. He'd violated the Sabbath in their minds. Well, the Pharisees, they were so committed to their understanding and view of things that they couldn't accept what God was doing. According to their wisdom, this was flawed. And we see that what needed to happen is that they had to be willing to humble themselves and surrender their way in order to receive His. Well, we read in John 9, verse 39, Jesus, the conclusion really, says to them, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." That seems kind of confusing. "Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, 'Are we blind also?'" They knew what he meant. Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." Jesus said, he's not talking about, "I came to find physically blind people," although certainly that's true, and to offer some of them sight, he did. People who are blind and they know it. "Lord, I don't know which way I'm going. I'm lost. Help me." To those he came to give sight. But people who can see, "I'm fine. I don't need any help at all. Go help them over there. Nothing wrong with me." Jesus is like, man, I can't help them until they recognize that they're blind. And then I can save them. Then I can give them sight. Until they could say that they were blind, they said to him, "Are we blind also?" Would that God would keep us from that kind of lack of self-awareness, that we would maintain in our hearts an awareness of our need for Him, for His grace. Once they reached a place of understanding that they were spiritually blind, they would then be able to receive who Jesus was and what He was doing. And Paul's essentially telling the church the same thing. You're grasping for a wisdom in the world when it's right here in front of you. You need to humble yourself, release that, so God can give you the real thing. Verse 19, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, 'He catches the wise in their own craftiness,'" quoting Job, chapter 5, verse 13. "And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.'" There he quotes from Psalm 94, verse 11. Maybe there's a sense in which you and I need to release something today in order to more fully appreciate and receive the wisdom of God, to let go, to confess a blindness. "Lord, I don't see the way I should. God, I don't have a handle on it the way I'm so sure that I do. Lord, I need you to give me sight. I need you to heal me." Could be as straightforward as sin that you need to repent of. It might be an over-reliance on a degree or education, the world's wisdom. Maybe taking relevance in some skill set or talent or special ability. Possibly some worldly or even demonic philosophy that you've allowed in your life that runs contrary to God's word and His ways. It's a leaning on your own understanding that deceives you. It keeps you from fully resting in the wisdom of God, which is found, of course, most directly in the Word of God and is lived out by the indwelling in our lives of the Spirit of God. Now, the last warning on the path to a healthier you, a healthier me that results in this healthier we that we're headed toward as a church. And of course, as a result, a stronger church is don't be boastful. Verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." These Christians in Corinth, they were trying through tribalism, not like they're going back to some tribalism. They're breaking up into each these little groups, right? That's what we're talking about, following their pet leaders. Division, worldly philosophies and wisdom. They're trying to use that to gain more, to be more, to feel better about themselves, stronger, more relevant inside and outside of the church. But none of it was necessary. They already had everything they needed in Christ. They were already complete. Do you ever struggle with that as a believer? Looking outside for what God already wants to give you within the context of his kingdom? We become impatient waiting on God for a given thing. And so we step outside of his will and try to get it on our own. We manipulate in the flesh, but in our own strength. We get discouraged, trusting in God to do a specific work in our lives. So we either give up or settle for a lesser substitute. We allow ourselves to think our insecurity and fear can be resolved by choosing to do things the world's way. Instead of God's, this happens all the time in the church. I've waited. You know what? Now it's time for me to stop waiting and to do this on my own. And I've prayed, so surely God won't mind. God's in this. I'm gonna do it, and look at all these other people that do it this way, and all the justification there is for it. Shortcuts, paths of least resistance, instead of faith. We lean on our own understanding. We do it our way. Paul confronts this thinking, verse 21, "Therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours," whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. So here the apostle again clearly pushes back on this problem of the church squaring off into these little tribes, following favorite teachers. Paul says essentially, why are you choosing to be given to these ungodly parties? This is totally unnecessary. There's no need to identify with these men who are servants and ministers. They already belong to the church. They already, as your servants, belong to you. This division, it's sinful. And at the same time, unnecessarily redundant. Boasting in a leader, a movement, what God's doing in someone else's life, their spirituality, it's not somewhere God wants us to go. Instead of actually growing and becoming spiritual leaders ourselves. These Corinthians, they were too busy focusing on others than to experience and to walk in that growth. There's a calling here away from the spiritual poverty that's looking for satisfaction in someone else's experience or maturity to a realization of all that we already have and need is in Christ. Yes, we need leaders and teachers in the church, but we're not to find our fulfillment and growth in them. And we're certainly not to divide over them. Instead, we need to embrace a mindset of spiritual abundance. We need to recognize and understand the wealth and riches that are ours in Christ, the world. Jesus, in his teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, in the Beatitudes, we are those who inherit the world, who will inherit the world. Life or death, Jesus said, and didn't come to bring death, but life more abundantly. And even death, isn't that interesting? Because for the believer, death is the doorway. It becomes the doorway to life. It's no longer something to be feared. Or things present or things to come, all are yours. It's all settled. Jesus, he said, I go to prepare a place for you. I know because of the weakness of our flesh, we struggle with all the uncertainties, but really it's all settled. It's yours. It's mine. It's done. We have so much in Jesus, great riches. In fact, we have everything we need in him. Paul, he closes out this thought with that very reality in verse 23. And you are in Christ, and Christ, you are Christ's, excuse me, and Christ is God's. We belong to him. We have everything in him and in the Father by extension. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we find a similar thought. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a great passage to quote to yourself the next time you're struggling, feeling, man, I lack for this certain thing. God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. There's that wisdom that comes from God that's found in his word, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We have overcome and we are overcoming. There's no need for boasting or any other fleshly attempt at finding purpose and value. We already have it in Jesus. Instead of trying to find completion and wholeness in someone else, we can find it in Christ. We're already complete in him. We just need to stand and rest in that position and stop seeking the shortcuts and the alternatives that come up empty and cause problems anyway. We need to move from a living that's focused on ourselves and those that we think can bring the answer to our problems and needs, and instead turn our eyes and hearts and minds heavenward, where everything we need has already been provided. Pastor Frankie and the rest of the worship team, maybe you guys can join us up front and we'll finish up our time with a final song responding to the Lord. I want to close with this word from Colossians chapter 3, looking at verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let me ask you this morning, can people around you tell that you died? Or are you still alive? And is that very obvious? Because we're supposed to live as those whose lives are hidden with Christ in God. You are Christ's, and Christ is God. People shouldn't even be able to see us, in a sense, because we're hidden. Our life is there with Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We belong to him. Let's live like it. Free from empty boasting, no longer deceived by the world and its philosophies, careful not to bring any defilement to the company of God's people. Men and women who are growing into the health that God intends for us. That as a whole, we as a church might be as strong and healthy as possible. Let's stand. Father, as we come to the end of our time here together, Lord, we want to open our hearts before you. Lord, would you lay our lives bare by your Spirit? Would you touch those places in our lives where we need to confess, where we need to repent, where we need to humble ourselves, God? Where there's been a whole lot of me and not enough of you. Lord, where we've been guilty of bringing that defilement into the church, where we've been leaning on and holding on to the world's wisdom. God, maybe where we've been guilty of boasting in something other than Christ. Jesus, would you wash that away? Would you forgive us, cleanse us? God, would you give us the power by your Spirit to walk as you've called us to? Lord, may this be a song of surrender right now, in Jesus' name.